We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John, a sermon delivered on January 29th, 1998. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 14, verses 25 through 31.
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us together to you, calling us unto yourself and for teaching us. Lord, we praise you that through your Spirit, your disciples could remember the things that you said, the things that Jesus taught them on this last night as he prepared to go to his appointment, Lord, to do the thing that he had come here to do for us. We pray you would help us to learn tonight from your word. In Christ's name, amen. John 14. We're partway, at least, through this last speech, this last evening. Jesus has been talking to his disciples, and he has explained to them the fact that he's going to go. Now, we don't know if we have the whole speech. We don't know if John here has recorded everything that was said. We don't know a lot of the details. What he has recorded is what the Holy Spirit wanted us to have. And in this discussion, he has laid before them, as we talked about last week, a great promise, which is that he is going away, but that the Holy Spirit was going to come. And what he does in the rest of what we have is chapter 14 is repeat that promise and make them a new promise. Because as we see, as he's getting to the end of 14, it looks as if he's also getting ready to go, that he is getting to the stage of going to do that which has to be done that night. We'll start reading in verse 25 of John 14. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. In this section, Jesus repeats to them this if language, as you see in verse 28, if you loved me, just as earlier he said, if you had known me. One of the realities of the evening is that none of them there understand what's happening. None of them there understand what they are being taught. None of them have loved him in the way that love is supposed to be, and the kind of love that God sheds abroad in our hearts. None of them have known him as they are going to come to know him. They are sad and distressed over losing what they have known, and they have not come to full knowledge. And so Jesus here, in one sense, sort of remonstrates with them, reminds them of their failure, and yet on the other hand gives them a great promise about what's to come. And so again, it's interesting the way he deals with his disciples. He doesn't say anything to them that would make them hold themselves up in pride. He doesn't say anything to them that makes them believe that they are somehow special in themselves. And yet he makes to them promises that are tremendously special. He tells them, as he said to Judas, not Iscariot, I am going to disclose myself to you, and not to anyone else. But it isn't because the disciples are special. It is because God has chosen to do this. It's not because they have known him and therefore he will reveal himself. It's that he has been revealing himself, but they still haven't known him. They still have to learn the lesson that they must depend entirely upon this helper to teach them. So look back at verse 25. He repeats again the fact that he is saying these things while he is here. That he's saying this now for the future. I have said this now while I am with you. And he reminds them in verse 26 of the promise he made in verse 17 of the helper coming. And here he tells us more about the Holy Spirit. In 17 he told us that the Spirit was the Spirit of truth and that the world could not know him. That they would know him because he would dwell in them, but that the world would never know him. Nothing that we do will ever convince the world that the Holy Spirit exists. No amount of miracles, no amount of tongues, no amount of manifestations will ever convince the world of the Holy Spirit because they cannot know him. But he tells us in 26 another ministry of the Spirit, which is to teach them. All these things that you don't understand now, you will understand one day because the Spirit will come. The Father will send him, he says, in Christ's name, and he will teach you all things. Now this, of course, is a great promise because not all things have been taught. Remember when Aaron and Miriam rebelled against Moses? When Moses married again and they rebelled? And God said to them, you know, when I speak to prophets, I speak to them in visions and in dreams. And it is not so with my servant Moses. I speak to him face to face. The Jews, ever since the death of Moses, had lived with visions and dreams. They had lived with studying these books and trying in their wisdom to come up with answers, trying to figure them out. So when you read the writings of Philo of Alexandria, he's trying to figure these things out. What is it that the Word says? What is Messiah going to be? What is going to happen? And what are the promises of the future? And they had to do it secondhand. They were, as our archaeologists are, they have the remnants and they have all the pieces, but they've got to put it together themselves. But God says, I'm going to send a Holy Spirit to you who will teach you all things. Not some things, not partial knowledge. I have a Holy Spirit who will come and he will teach you all things. Now, this was not a promise that the Jews had ever had. They were never going to be taught all things. The priests were supposed to know more than everyone else, but they weren't taught all things. Turn to Isaiah 29. There's an interesting statement about the truth of God in Isaiah 29. We're familiar, of course, with the fact that the natural man cannot accept the things of God, cannot learn the things of God. And yet many people believe that somehow once you get past that, everything is easy. And that somehow God will reveal himself. Oh, if you just really seek, then you're certainly going to find. And yet in Isaiah 29, there's an interesting statement that God makes to Israel. Isaiah 29, verse 11. In fact, we'll start earlier. Look at verse 9. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. Here he's obviously describing Israel. That the people of Israel are blind and they stagger, but not because they're drunk. And they're drunk, but it's not because of wine. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers. He says to Israel, the prophets are their eyes, and the seers are their heads, but he has covered them, so that the prophets cannot prophesy, and the seers cannot see. And therefore all of Israel is in this deep sleep and slumber. And the entire vision, verse 11, shall be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read. Interesting vision, isn't it? He says, with respect to one group of people, they will say, I cannot read the book because I cannot read. There are those who are utterly without the ability to have this knowledge. These are, I believe in this vision, those who are not trained in the Word. And God says, for those people, this vision of Isaiah, this vision of promise, they will never understand. They are utterly without the ability to understand. But even with respect to those who can understand, those who can read, those who have knowledge, they will not understand this vision. Because I've sealed it. So they will not know it. When Jesus came and spoke to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are confused, it is because it is a sealed book. It is not given unto them to know the mysteries of the kingdom. That's what Jesus told His disciples. It is given unto you, but it is not given unto them. Unto the Pharisees, the revelation of Christ was like a sealed book. And to those who knew nothing of the prophecies, it was like a book to an illiterate man. They could not know it. And the Jews labored under this situation from the time of the final book of the Old Testament until the coming of Christ, that everything was sealed to them. They could not understand it. They could not learn the mystery and the vision because it was sealed. Look at verse 13 of Isaiah 29. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. He says, that's how I will deal with Israel. My vision will be to them like a sealed book, which cannot be read by the literate or the illiterate, and it will be unto them like a sleep, and the wisdom of the wise shall perish. And what is it that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2? That it pleased God, 1 Corinthians 1, it pleased God to save people through foolishness, to make foolish the wisdom of the world, to save through a method that the world would never understand. And all of this is true. And so these men, like all the other men of Israel, had lived under this knowledge that all of this was like a sealed book that they could not understand. But Jesus said, I'm sending my Holy Spirit. He is going to open this to you. He's going to teach these things to you so that you can know it. He will bring you into truth, he says. Turn back to John. He says, he will also bring to their remembrance all that Jesus has said to them. He will teach them not just new things, but the old things. He will remind them. Because they don't remember. You don't remember everything you've ever heard from teachers. They don't remember everything they ever heard from Christ. Christ says, He will remind you so that you will know. And when the day comes, you will remember. And we've already seen at one point in John, you know, where He cleanses the temple. And it says, and His disciples later remembered this. And the promise in Zechariah about zeal for your house has consumed me. They remembered it. Because the Holy Spirit brought it to their memory. Look at verse 27. Verse 27 is a very popular verse. People love this one. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Now this verse, of course, has tremendous meaning for us. Jesus is giving us His peace. And He says of this peace a couple of things. First, He says that the peace is left with them. Then He says that it is His peace, that is the peace of Messiah, and that it is not given to them the way the world gives. Now, Christians love the word peace. The Bible uses it over and over again. Paul, in his letter, says grace and peace to you. Paul talks about the peace that passes understanding, and we talk about peace a lot. We like to refer to Jesus as the Prince of Peace because that's one of His names. But when we talk about peace, we use it in a lot of weird ways. Because, of course, it's been a long time, and we use all words in weird ways. One of the things that we do with peace is that we internalize the idea. And peace becomes for us sort of a self-esteem issue, sort of a self-acceptance. People will say, well, I'm at peace with myself. I understand, you know, I'm at peace with myself and with what's going on in my life. And you know, if you were really walking with God, then you would be at peace with yourself and you wouldn't be struggling so much about sin and you wouldn't be worried so much about holiness and all these things, because you'd be at peace with yourself. And in this sense, peace becomes for many people just another word for self-satisfaction. It becomes a way to hide our arrogance. Because when you read the lives of the great saints, they never had that sort of peace. Read Romans 7. There is no peace of that type in Romans 7. When Jesus said, "I come to give you peace, I'm going to give you my peace," he's not talking about self-satisfaction. He's not talking about being at ease with yourself and believing that you're okay. He's not talking about some sort of secularized happiness. He's talking about peace. Not feeling good about yourself. Because that sort of peace is false. And God has always condemned this sort of phony peace. Look at Jeremiah 23. One of the interesting things about the Old Testament is that in the Old Testament, you have a physical kingdom in which the truths of God were revealed in physical ways. The enemies of God attacked physically with armies. God dealt with his people through physical things, almost exclusively, famines and droughts and wars and all of these things. And when he rewarded them physically with bounteous crops and grapes as big as grapefruit and all these wonderful things. And so when you read the Old Testament, one of the things that you see is that the things that happened to Israel physically are very much like what happened with us spiritually. And so when you read Old Testament promises, you should look at them that way as well. And what do they teach you about what God is doing? But look at Jeremiah 23. You see, Israel had its people just like we do. It had its preachers who told its people all about peace and how wonderful everything was and how they all ought to be relaxed. Jeremiah 23, verse 16, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, 'The Lord has said you will have peace.' And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, 'Calamity will not come upon you.' But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked." It's interesting to see what happened in Israel. God had made wonderful promises to Israel of peace. In the days of Moses, he had told them that you will have peace in the land. If you do these things, you will have peace, that I will give you peace and I will give you rest. And there were all these prophecies of peace. And so these prophets during the time of Jeremiah and the time of Ezekiel would say, "Oh, don't worry. God is a God of peace. You're going to have peace. You shouldn't feel that bad about your sin and the things that you're doing, because, you know, God's a God of peace and he's a forgiving God. And don't worry about it." God says, don't listen to him. Because God will punish sin. And when you read this, and then you go and you read 1 Corinthians, you say, gee, it's still true, isn't it? In Corinth, they had people who were sick and people who had died because of the sin in their life when they took the Lord's Supper. Well, I can just see the pastor standing in front of the church saying, "Oh, don't worry. Peace. Be at ease. This is the Lord's Supper. It's a time of fellowship." So everyone would sit and everyone would eat. Paul says, "No, no, no. Let a man examine himself." That's not this internalized peace. God has never promised us that we in our lives are going to have this high self-esteem and this wonderful, peaceful life. What he has promised us is God, Christ's peace. The peace that Christ gives to us. Not this self-satisfaction. We also like to take this idea and externalize it. We like to say, well, peace means the absence of war. And so we end up with all these wonderful Christian peace movements. Where war is the problem. And when God promises peace, what he means is there shouldn't be any more war, and so we should just all get rid of our weapons and stuff. And yet Christ promised war. There will be wars and rumors of wars from beginning to the end. They will always be wars. God, nowhere in Scripture does God suggest that there's going to come a time when a Christianized world enters into the millennium through its own purity and its peace. There will be wars and rumors of wars. So when people start saying, well, you know, if we really love Christ, there would be no more war. Well, yeah, if we really love Christ, there'd be no more a lot of things. But it's not going to happen. That's not what Christ meant. When Christ is talking to them, he's not saying, my peace, I live with you, there won't be any more war. Because he knows that in 40 years, Jerusalem will be destroyed. He has prophesied that it would be destroyed. He knows these things are going to happen. He's not telling them a lie. When he says he's giving them peace, he doesn't mean peace in the world. When he's telling them that he's giving them peace, he doesn't mean peace and good feelings inside. He also does not mean peace with other people. He doesn't mean, well, you're just going to have peace with everyone around you, because he specifically said that wasn't going to happen. Turn to Matthew 10. Jesus made it very clear to them that he did not come here to give them peace with the people around them any more than he came to give us peace. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And he learned that from Jesus. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Jesus isn't promising them peace with the world. Jesus, in fact, promises them persecution in the world. They are going to be persecuted, because that's what the world does. It persecutes believers. Look at John 16. We'll see in the same speech where Jesus addresses this. John 16, verse 31. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Jesus doesn't promise peace with the world. He doesn't promise peace among nations. He doesn't promise peace in the household. He doesn't promise peace in your inner man. What in the world does it mean then? Well, you have to go back to think in a biblical sense. For most of us, the most important things in our lives are the things around us. Our friends and our family and our neighbors and all these things. And so when we think of peace, we think in those terms. For the people at the time of the Bible, the most important thing for them was the separation between man and God. Because there was a separation between man and God. You see this very clearly when you read the Psalms. In the Psalms, the psalmist has an entirely different view of the world than we have. He doesn't write from any perspective that is common to Americans. He has an entirely different worldview, and so did these people. The most important issue, particularly for the Jews, was not getting along with neighbors. It was making peace with God. That's what the sacrifices were for. That's what their whole religion was about. Making peace with God. I know I am a sinner. I know I have sinned. That's what the law is for, to teach me that I'm a sinner. How do I make peace with God? And that is the promise of Messiah, that he would bring that peace. A peace that is different from the peace of the world. You see, this internalized peace, which is good feelings, the world can give you. When Jesus says, I'm giving you something not as the world gives, he must mean he's giving something that the world either cannot or will not give. And the world doesn't care if you have good self-esteem. The world would be perfectly happy to give you world peace. It would be perfectly happy to have you be friends with all your neighbors and have the family be at peace. The world can give you all that. So what is this peace that Jesus gives that the world cannot give or will not give? It is the peace of the Messiah. Turn to Zechariah chapter 6. An interesting prophecy, Zechariah 6, verse 11. God says, take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now that's a little strange. Priests don't wear crowns. But he tells Zechariah, make a crown for him. Set it on his head. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now this is viewed by the Jews and by Christians alike as a prophecy of Messiah. That he was to take this crown and put it on the head of Joshua. This of course is not Joshua from the book of Joshua. This is a lot later. And then this becomes a prophecy, a type of Christ. Certainly the use of the term branch is very symbolic. Because of course he is from the root of Jesse. And Jesus' phrase in John 15 about being the vine. This is the branch of Jesse. This is the one who has come up, the righteous sprout. And he says, this is him. And he will build the temple. Well, there was already a temple, so it's got to be a prophecy. He will build the temple of God, and he will rule both as priest and king. There will be peace. So Messiah is viewed here as bringing peace. The peace that he brings here is the peace between these two struggling powers. Between the king and the priest. There is a peace now because we have a king who is our priest. And that had never been true in Israel. David was not a priest. Priests could not be king. And yet now we have a king who is a priest. And of course there was previously a king who was a priest. His name was Melchizedek, who Hebrews tells us was a type of Christ. And so he blends these two together. He brings peace between these struggles. But he also, more importantly, brings peace with God. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Well, here's a second peace of the Messiah. And is that he brings us to God. He breaks down two barriers for those of us who are Gentiles. First, he breaks down the barrier between us and the Jews. For he has broken the dividing wall. He has made both groups into one. By abolishing, he says, verse 15, in his flesh, the enmity which is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing, there's that word again, peace. and he has established peace with us together. Secondly, he has established peace with God. Verse 16, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. The peace that Jesus gives is not this worldly peace. It is first and foremost peace with God, that we who were strangers have been brought near to God, that we who were separate from Christ have been joined to Christ, that we who were strangers to the covenant have become a part of the covenant. We are now in Him. And He has abolished the distinctions, and He has reconciled us unto God. Because the great issue of peace is not man's inhumanity to man, the way the liberal arts people want it to be. The real issue of peace is man's rebellion against God and God's righteous nature. Christ makes peace for us. As Paul says, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took, as he says in Colossians, this decree of death against us, and he abolished it. So that now there's no decree of death. The heart of our peace is that we now have peace with God. That's what Christ gives us. So as we who are Gentiles, when we say Christ's peace, what do we mean? First of all, we have peace with God. Through him, I have peace with God. I no longer face God as an enemy. I no longer have to flee from Him. I no longer have to think of excuses not to believe in Him, because I am at peace with Him through the blood of Christ. Not through anything I did, through the blood of Christ. Secondly, I have peace with the people of God, because I have been brought into them in one body. So you do end up with peace with others, but not peace with the world, not peace with family, not peace with neighbors, but peace within the brotherhood of God. Because He has brought us to Him to reconcile us and bring us together in one body. And this is the kind of peace that Messiah is prophesied to bring. Peace with God and peace among the people of God. Read the prophecies in the Old Testament of the Messianic Kingdom. They are all prophecies about God's people dwelling in peace with God, that He will no longer punish them, that He will no longer send plagues upon them, that He will no longer count their sins against them, and secondly, that the world will come to them. That peace follows the peace with God. Turn to Isaiah 57. Look at a few more places. And it shall be said, verse 14 of Isaiah 57, it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. That's the way we were when Messiah came. We had turned away, and we continued to turn away. We went on turning away. But God says, verse 18, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. My peace I leave with you, Jesus says, not as the world gives. This is a part of what he said before about disclosure. He is disclosing himself not to the world, but to them. He's not leaving his peace to the world. He's leaving it to them. My peace I give to you. He did not come to bring peace on the earth. He came to bring a sword, but to give peace to his people, not to the wicked. Because for the wicked there is no peace. Turn to Jeremiah 6. Here's where I want to go. Jeremiah 6. This is again with the risk of inappropriate peace. When people claim peace that is no peace. Verse 12. And their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. One of the great warnings in the Old Testament, both in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, is to be careful of people who proclaim peace. People who tell the world and tell sinners that they are at peace. Because there is no peace for the wicked. It should not be proclaimed. Our country is filled with churches who profess the name of Christ, and their whole goal seems to be to make peace with the world. To make the world feel good about what it does, to approve whatever the world does. And if the world says that gay marriages are okay, then the church ought to allow it. If the world says that adultery is not a big deal, then the church shouldn't make it a big deal. If the world says that the drugs are okay, then they're okay. After all, doesn't it really matter how you get along with each other? And isn't it most important is how we treat one another? Jesus did say, you know, love one another and the world will know you're my disciples. So isn't that what really matters? And God says that for people who say that, there is a special punishment. Those who preach this sort of false peace, there is a special anger because they lie to the people of God and they say this to them and it is not true. You don't need to counsel adulterers in how to get out of adultery. You need to tell them to quit committing adultery. There is no peace and there should be no peace with the wicked. It's not God's way. And yet people lie. And they will make these up. Look at Jeremiah 16. It's a very popular thing. Let's face it, you can be a popular preacher if you tell everybody everything's fine. If I've got my other one right. Nope, I don't have that one. I put it in the wrong place. Turn to Ezekiel 13. That one I know is right. See, I come in with an outline and I can't find anything. Ezekiel 13, starting in verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God. It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. This is a very strange image here. I think we've talked about this one before. It's a very odd image. But God says basically every time they build a wall, these people whitewash it. Every time they build a sin, every time they get into anything that is wrong, people come and they whitewash it and they cover it over. It's okay. Don't worry about it. We can paint over this. We can make it look good. We can spin it the right way. It'll be okay. He says, so tell those, verse 11, who plaster it over with whitewash, that it will fall. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. Behold, when the wall has fallen, will you not be asked, where is the plaster with which you plastered it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a violent wind break out in my wrath. There will also be in my anger a flooding rain and hailstones to consume it in wrath. So I shall tear down the wall which you plastered over with whitewash and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation is laid bare And when it falls, you will be consumed in its midst, and you will know that I am the Lord. Thus I will spend my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it over with whitewash. And I shall say to you, the wall is gone and its plasterers are gone, along with the prophets of Israel who prophesy to Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace. God warns us about misinterpreting peace. There is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for the believer who has walked away from God. There's no peace for the believer with unconfessed sin in their life, because God never wanted peace for that. There is, Hebrews 10 tells us, only the expectation of judgment. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us there is a judgment seat at which we will face our sins. We will deal with our sins, and God will make them manifest to all what our works are worth. There is no such peace. And yet there is great peace. That's what's so strange about this. We take this peace promise and we counterfeit it and we use it the way the world wants us to use it. We talk about peace among people and we talk about people feeling good. And yet there is a peace in God. There is a peace that you feel in your heart that results from having peace with God. But it is not these shallow kinds of peace. It is not this sort of self-acceptance peace. It is the sort of peace that Paul had. What did Paul say of himself? I count not myself as having obtained. He said of himself that I beat my body black and blue so that I may avoid sin, that I keep myself pure. James says that true religion is to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep ourselves unstained by the world. That doesn't sound like the kind of peace that we want in 20th century America, but that's the kind of peace you get. Peace with God doesn't mean waking up every morning thinking that you're an all right guy. It doesn't mean waking up thinking everything is fine. It doesn't mean papering over your failures and your sins. It means recognizing that you have peace with God through the blood of Christ, growing into the kind of peace that Paul talks about. Because that peace isn't promised just because you've become a saved person. But it is the result of maturity. It's the result of growth. Look to 2 Corinthians. This peace that we can have within ourselves. First of all, I'll tell you what, before we go to there, turn back a little bit. First go to 2 Corinthians 4. There is a peace that we have inside of us, which comes from God, which is not these false things that masquerade as peace. Christians like to outdo one another in looking peaceful. I'm so peaceful. And we love it. And yet, certainly none of us would say that we had a greater degree of grace than Paul. And read the way Paul describes his life. This man who had such peace, enough peace to sing when he had been whipped and was in prison, enough peace to go through all those years of being in prison, enough peace to go through being stoned and then going back into a city to preach. This man describes his life. Look starting in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way. Well, that doesn't sound like the kind of peace we want. Lord, I'd like to have the peace of Paul. Would you please afflict me in every way? Paul says that's what we have. We have affliction in every way, but we're not crushed. I love these verses. We are afflicted. We're not crushed. When you don't have peace, you're crushed by affliction. When you don't have peace, you will be crushed by the tribulation of the world. When you don't have the peace of Christ, your heart will be fearful and troubled. Paul says, I'm afflicted, but I'm not crushed. I am perplexed, but not despairing. Peace doesn't mean that you understand everything. Peace with God doesn't mean that you have this vision laid out of you of everything that's going to happen. No, Paul was perplexed. He was perplexed when he was in Troas and didn't know where to go. He was perplexed when he wrote to the Romans and said, I keep trying to come to you, but I haven't been able to come because I have been prevented thus far. He had his moments of being perplexed, but doesn't despair, because peace tells you God is in charge, and I have peace with God, and therefore I will not despair. Persecuted, but I'm not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Boy, you don't hear a lot of sermons about carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Just don't turn on TBN and they say, boy, we need to raise some money. Let's have a good sermon on the dying of Jesus. No, no, people don't send money when you tell them about dying. They send money when you tell them about life. Paul says you must carry about in your body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus can be manifested in you. That's what he says. He says, oh, you got to have the life of Jesus manifested in you. Well, then you must have the dying of Jesus. My peace I give to you. What was the peace that Jesus had? He didn't have peace with the world. The world hated him. He didn't have the peace of wealth. He didn't have any wealth. He had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have the peace of acceptance and understanding by those around him. None of them even knew him. He didn't have any of those kinds of peace. He had the peace that Paul had. He was persecuted, but not forsaken. He was struck down, but not destroyed. He was afflicted, but not crushed. Although I will not go so far as to say he was ever perplexed. And yet he had peace. That's the peace he gave his disciples. He gave them a peace that would take them through tribulation. He gave them a peace that would take them through We love peace if peace means we don't ever suffer. But for Christ, peace is the strength to get through suffering. For we who live, verse 11, are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. That's the peace Jesus gives. Not the shallow peace that comes when you're feeling well and goes away when you're feeling bad. The peace that you can have when someone you love dies. The peace that you can have when you don't get what you want. Jesus gives that sort of peace. James tells us that that peace leads to righteousness. Look at James chapter 3. James 3, verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Isn't that a wonderful verse? The seed whose fruit is righteousness. Righteousness arises from peace. Righteousness arises from the peace that Christ gives you. Not the peace that preachers give you. Not the peace that counselors give you. The peace that Christ gives you. Preachers help. Counselors help. But if it's a peace that you construct out of your own mind and your own determination, it is not the peace of Christ. Because he gives his own peace and it's not like the world's. Turn back to John 14. Verse 28, he says to them, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. That must cut them to the quick. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced that I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. That's a very troublesome line. He has said that he and the Father are one. He has said that he is equal with the Father. So what in the world does he mean? That the Father is greater than I. He means exactly what he has said. That he goes to the Father to make intercession for us. If you had loved me, if you had understood who I am, you would have rejoiced that I go to the Father. For one thing, because Jesus should be back with his Father. I've heard it preached that way, and I kind of like it that way. Truly, if they had loved him and had put his welfare above theirs, then going to be with the Father would be the greatest of all things. We're now facing this interesting thing. Y'all probably heard about it. This woman who's on death row in Texas. It's the new latest political craze among the Christian right, which is this woman who committed this horrible pickaxe murder and is now on death row and waiting execution, now professes that she has become a Christian, and I hope that she has. And so all of a sudden, all these people who believe in the death penalty think, oh, she should be pardoned because now she's a Christian. I feel like saying, explain that to me. First of all, either you believe in the death penalty or you don't. And secondly, I would much rather have a Christian suffer the death penalty than an unsaved man. When a Christian suffers the death penalty, it's a gift. They're going home. And the fact that these people are begging that she be allowed to live now and not go home makes you wonder what they think about heaven. Well, don't send her to heaven. Make her stay in Texas. I don't understand the reasoning. It is so strange to me. And yet these people, and you'll see them sometimes on television, especially this is apparently a big Pat Robertson thing, is just weeping over this woman who's going to go to heaven. Where is the peace in this? And you realize that these people who say these things have no peace. Because for them, this world is the center of their lives. They think staying in this world is the most important thing. What in the world would they do in a persecution? They could not stand like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, we don't know if he'll save us or not. They want to be alive. Life is what matters to them. Jesus says, if you loved me, you would want me to go. You would want me to be in heaven with my Father. Not only for his sake would they want it, but for theirs. Because his ministry can be so much greater when he's there. His ministry on earth was limited to him, but his ministry in heaven is not limited at all. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Through his Spirit, he dwells in each of us. He has made all of us alive. Remember that tomb of the Chinese emperor, Qin Shi Huangdi, where they have these thousands of terracotta soldiers, these statues of soldiers that are buried in his tomb with him? I think about that sometimes when I look at this. That's what Jesus did. By going to heaven and to be with the Father and sending the Holy Spirit back, he gave life to all these soldiers. All these people who otherwise would have had no life now have life to march and to live and to work for Christ. If you had loved me, you could have rejoiced. If you had understood my ministry, you would rejoice that this is the day. But tonight is the night. This is the week. I'm going to die. You had known. Now, Jesus also was troubled. You know that from the story of the garden. This was not easy for him. The way of getting to the Father was not a way he would have chosen, but getting to the Father is something that he wanted. They should have wanted it for him. For the Father is greater than I, because he goes to the Father as he who has obeyed. He goes to the Father to make intercession for us. He sits down at the right hand of the Father, and yet he makes intercession for us. He has taken that position for us. He is by his nature equal to the Father, and yet he goes to the Father as one who asks on our behalf. He takes the role of a mediator for us to stand before the Father. Then he says, verse 29, now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. He said this before. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. When it happens, you'll understand. Did they understand? Well, no. But he told them. But you know, he really didn't say understand, did he? He said believe. I'm telling you, this is what's going to happen. I think sometimes that he's not really getting them ready for the night after his crucifixion. I think he's getting ready for when he shows up in the room. Because when he shows up in that room in his resurrected body with the doors all locked, there's going to be some surprise. He's kind of getting them ready for this. Now, I told you, I'm going away, but I'm coming back. right? This is going to happen. So remember. And when I come back, you'll believe. In verse 30, I will not speak much more with you. For the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. The ruler of the world, of course, is Satan. And of course he's coming. He's coming with Judas. He's coming with the priests and the soldiers. He's coming with those who will kill Jesus. And he is the prince of this world. God has allowed him that. That he exercises authority in this world. But he has nothing in Christ. He has no part of Christ. He has nothing in him at all. There's nothing that he can do to Christ. Except that Christ gives up himself. He says the time is coming. Verse 31, he explains what he is doing and why. That the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. He is about to get up and go to that garden to meet Judas. He is going to the place to meet his betrayer and to meet those who will kill him. He is going to the place where his disciples will be scattered like sheep. He is going to the place where it all comes to a head. He knows all this thing. He knows where he's going. Remember, that was the start of chapter 13. He tells them, everything I do from now on is because this is what the Father has said. How many times have they tried to catch him? He got away. How many times they've taken up stones to stone him, and he got away. And he's telling them, I'm not getting away this time. What I do tonight, I do because it is the Father's commandment, and so that you will know that I love the Father. What I do tonight is what I came to do. Arise, let us go. It's time to go. He has an appointment. He has a place he needs to be. It is the place where that Father put him. All these promises will come true only if he goes there. And they should rejoice. That is so hard to do. And yet if he had not kept that appointment, none of us would have a hope. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, that through your plan, all things happen. Or that as the church said in Acts 4, all these were gathered to do whatever your plan had called for them to do. Lord, we praise you for Christ's faithfulness. We praise you for his faithfulness in teaching, even on this evening. Lord, even as he knew all the things that would happen, that his heart was for his disciples. He did all that he could to strengthen them. Lord, and that you've brought all these things to us, strengthen us. We pray, Lord, that we would indeed have and enjoy your peace, the peace that passes all understanding. Lord, that we might know we have peace with you, so that we might see this world as the temporary place that it is. Lord, that we might live our life as Christ lived it, relying solely upon the Father and doing all things that we see you do. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.